Okay, so it's Ruth chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. Entitled Ruth and Boaz at the Threshing Floor. One day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley in the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then you will go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, he was in good spirits. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the cover of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "The kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Some words from Isaiah. It says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Heavenly Father, please will you be with us this morning as we open your word and read your truth. I thank you for that promise that we've just read, that your word will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purposes for which you sent it. That it will not return empty. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, speak to each one of us this morning as we look at the next chapter in Ruth. Please, will you give us fresh eyes of faith as we trust in your covenant promises to us. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I just want to add my own welcome to Dan's and Nick's. It's lovely to see a few new faces as well this morning. You're very, very welcome. We're continuing our series in Ruth. We're in chapter 3, and as we go through the chapter, we're going to discover what a life of faith looks like, or what the life of faith looks like. The problem is, faith can mean all sorts of different things, can't it, to different people. Now, I've just got a quote there from Bono, from U2. Let me just move this forward a bit and we'll get closer to you. A quote from Bono, from U2. He says, "I don't doubt God. I have firm faith, absolutely, in God. It's religion I'm doubting." I think many of us could have some sympathy with him, couldn't we? Others have a more cynical view of faith. This is a quote from Mark Twain. He says, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's the best American accent I can do, by the way. If you're a deep thinker into your philosophy, I know one or two you might be, you might have heard the French philosopher and writer Voltaire say something like this. He says, "Faith consists in believing when it is beyond the power of reason to believe." And of course, we live in our post-Christian society. We mustn't forget the importance of self. Norman Vincent Peale, he captures, I think, what many people believe today when he says, Believe in yourself, have faith in your abilities, without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. I think that view pervades a lot of our culture and our society, doesn't it? Of course, if you have a really optimistic view of life, like my friend Yegan here, you might relate more to this football fan. Sorry, Yegan, that's real faith. Well, faith is a hard thing, isn't it, to define. It can mean very different things to different people. But I want us to think about what faith in the Christian God might look like, which might not come as a surprise as we're here in church. But as we look through the lives of Ruth and Naomi this morning, we see this sort of beautiful portrait of what a life of faith looks like for the God-fearing believer. So a quick recap on the story so far. Chapter 1, if you remember, Naomi and her family, they left Bethlehem to go to Moab because there was a famine. And we saw that that was a surprising choice, given that they were leaving the land of promise and blessing, going to a place which was one of Israel's worst enemies, a place called Moab. And disaster struck Naomi, if you remember. Her husband and her two sons, they die, leaving just two Moabite daughters-in-law with her. No heir to continue her family name. But then she hears that the famine is over. God has brought this about. And so Naomi heads back to Bethlehem with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth. The other, Orpah, decides to go back to Moab. And then last week, we saw how Ruth went into the fields at harvest time looking for work, looking for someone to show her favor. And there she met Boaz, this kind and generous and godly man, who, crucially, she learns later, is a close relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. And Boaz protects, doesn't he, and provides for Ruth and Naomi. And so by the end of chapter 2, Naomi's encouraged that just maybe they've met what was called a guardian redeemer, someone who will carry out that family duty, who will marry into her family, continue the ancestral line, redeem the family name, and ultimately provide that long-term security that they seek. So this week, chapter 3, again, we see Ruth and Naomi together at the beginning of the chapter as they sort of hatch a plan to bring about their redemption. Now, there are lots of similarities between chapters 2 and 3. I don't know if you noticed that when Nick read it to us. They both begin with Naomi and Ruth, as I say, making this plan together. There then follows a meeting between Ruth and Boaz, which is very much orchestrated by God. And then at the end of the chapter, both end with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing at what's taken place during the day. But there's also some differences. Chapter 2 is played out in the open during daylight hours. Chapter 3 takes place in secret at night under the cover of darkness. And the other big difference is that the focus of the story has moved away from Boaz now, and it's more on Ruth. It's not so much about the Redeemer, it's about the needy and the faith that they show. Chapter 3 shows us through Ruth and Naomi how life and faith interact, bring about the promises and purposes of God as both those ladies reach out to the Redeemer. So I want you to listen out for five different aspects of faith that are on display that I think you'll find in the chapter. I'm going to put them up on the screen as we go through the story. But let's look at the first section in verses 1 to 5. Ruth's conversation with Naomi. Let me read. Verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Naomi returns to what she had originally hoped for. If you remember, way back in week 1, chapter 1, verse 9, when she says to her two daughters-in-law, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And it's certainly good, isn't it, for Ruth to stay close to Boaz's harvesters, as Naomi says in chapter 2, 22. But Naomi seeks a better goodness for Ruth, a deeper goodness. It's the goodness of a husband and a home and security, the provision of food, the protection from Boaz. And that's great, but there's a lot more to come. If you've ever baked a cake and scraped out the leftovers, you'll know, won't you, that raw cake mix is actually quite yummy. But actually, it's just the sort of taster, isn't it, of what's to come 45 minutes later when the actual cake is removed from the oven. And so it is for Naomi and Ruth. These leftover gleanings from the fields, they're great, they're wonderful, but they're no more than just a foretaste. They're the first fruits, if you like, of the Redeemer's goodness. There's a lot more to come. Naomi's goal, as we said, is to find a home and a husband for Ruth. And Ruth's intentions, as we shall see later, is to produce an heir for Naomi, to continue her family name. And then as each care for the other, we see this intentionality of faith being lived out. And that's my first heading. Faith is intentional. Let me continue reading from verse 2. It says, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. You can see how faith is a sort of deliberate and intentional act, isn't it, of reaching out. It's not just a passive set of beliefs. So let me try and illustrate this to you. If you designed parachutes, for example, and you were confident that what you made was perfectly safe, you'd probably offer it to a friend. You'd say you had faith in it, faith enough to allow him or her to go up in a plane and jump out of it. But real faith would be if actually you or your friend actually did that, wouldn't it? That got into that plane and put that parachute on and jumped from 15,000 feet or whatever it is. You see, faith needs an action. There has to be some intentionality about it. And it's the same with faith in God. Faith is something God gives us and expects us to exercise. Naomi and Ruth have faith in the plan, but Ruth needs to execute it. And it's a daring plan, isn't it? Just in case we'd forgotten, she reminds Ruth that Boaz is a relative of theirs. And being a relative, as we saw earlier, holds the key to there being a potential guardian redeemer. And so she sort of instructs Ruth to spruce herself up, doesn't she, and go to the threshing floor. Remember, it's in the darkness, where she's going to hide out and wait for Boaz. The threshing floor is the place where harvest begins, where stalks become life-giving grain. And Ruth reaches out with intentional faith. She's hoping that this is a start of a different life-giving harvest for Naomi and herself. Now, I think it's worth pausing here and just considering Ruth's actions. You might think that it's foolish. It's a dangerous thing for a young woman to do, someone in Ruth's position. The threshing floor would typically be sort of exclusively male. It was dark, of course, and the men would have had a bit to drink after a hard day's work. If we're using this passage in Ruth to teach young people about dating, then yes, it's very foolish. It would be an ill-advised thing, I think, for a young woman to do. But Ruth and Naomi are not here to teach young people about finding a life partner. What is being commended, though, is their intentional faith. They're taking specific action in line with God's covenant promises. And so the dressing up and the putting on of perfume by Ruth, it would have been a cultural way of indicating that she was no longer grieving or in a state of mourning. In other words, she's available for marriage. Again, an intentionality on Ruth and Naomi's part. If you're about to propose marriage, word of advice, guys, you don't dress, or girls, you don't dress up in your farming gear, do you? It's just not going to work. And of course, as we read this, we sort of do sense this atmosphere. It's sort of thrilling, isn't it? It's sort of full of far-reaching possibilities. The putting on of perfume, the uncovering of Boaz's feet, lots of lying down next to him. Hollywood would love the script, wouldn't they? But I think it would be wrong for us to see Ruth's actions as sort of flirtatious or being too forward in any way. We know from the text that she's a pure and honorable woman. The dressing up and presenting herself before Boaz is how a bride or a potential bride might present herself before her groom. It's the same imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when talking about the church as the bride of Christ, presenting herself without stain or any other blemish, holy and blameless, before Christ, the bridegroom. And so verse 5 concludes this little section of the story with Ruth agreeing to Naomi's plan. And it might seem to us a little bit weak and complicit of Ruth, but for someone who's devoted and loyal to her mother-in-law, who understands God's covenant love, this is very intentional. It's a very considered response. It's a very deliberate act of obedience based on her faith in God. And for Naomi, though, it's also a very deliberate, intentional act. What she plans is the outworking of her faith. We've already seen her confidence in God's laws regarding gleaning in the previous chapter. That provision for the foreigner and the widow and the poor. But now we see her putting her confidence in another of God's laws concerning the duties of the male relative to redeem the family. So I wonder what intentional faith might look like for you and me. Let's just think about that for a moment. Maybe you're in a job that doesn't allow you to spend much time with your family, let alone your church family. It pays well, provides for your family, has a good career prospects, but your Christian life might be suffering as a result of you being away. Intentional faith for you may mean making an active decision to change jobs. May not, but it might. To stay close to God's people in the place that God has put you. Or perhaps you're thinking of moving home and there are different options open to you. What does intentional faith look like in that situation? Do you choose the nicest house that falls within your budget? Or do you actively seek God and ask him where he'd like to place you? Which neighbours, which community does he want you to be amongst? And it works as well in the smaller everyday decisions. Who you decide to have over for lunch, perhaps. Is it going to be a good friend, one that you get on with easily, you find it easy to talk to? Or are you going to reach out to that neighbour, that slightly awkward one, the one that maybe God has laid on your heart to speak to? Faith works itself out in deliberate, intentional actions. Well, our next scene changes from Ruth and Naomi making the plan to where Ruth meets Boaz and she carries out that plan. That's where we see further aspects of faith displayed. And the second aspect is its vulnerability in verses 6 and 7. Now, let me read those to you. It says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Have you noticed how much lying down is going on here? We've seen it 6 times already in the first 7 verses. This is a highly charged atmosphere. Ruth's vulnerability should be obvious to us. I've already mentioned how dangerous it might be for her, being a young woman unaccompanied, going to a place after dark, full of relaxed and off-duty men. Now she approaches Boaz and uncovers his feet in the most vulnerable way possible as she lies beside him. She abandons her own security and safety and she trusts Boaz that he will treat her right and protect her. She's willing to make herself vulnerable to this honourable man of standing, as we've seen earlier, in order to carry out that intentional plan. In all truth, she has no other hope, does she, than to throw herself at the mercy of the man she believes can rescue her or redeem her. Her future lies in his hands. Can I ask you, how vulnerable are you prepared to be as you trust the one who can redeem or rescue you? Trusting Jesus may mean giving up the security and safety of an easier life, but it really is your only hope. In fact, knowing that he's your only hope should actually help you to be more vulnerable if you think about it. If you're trapped in a burning building, you're more likely to throw yourself into the arms of someone below if you know that there's no other means of escape. Are you desperate enough to abandon the security of this world, to throw yourself into the arms of the Redeemer? Are you prepared to be mocked and rejected by friends and colleagues and even family because you choose to stay close at the feet of Jesus? Well, the third aspect of faith that we see is its intimacy. What happens now happens between two individuals, one believing Moabite woman and one trustworthy redeemer. No one else sees, no one else knows, no one witnesses, and no one intervenes. Here's a young woman and a senior man in the darkness and the privacy of the night. And in this intimate moment, we see something of the deeply personal and individual nature of saving faith being exercised. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." This is the moment, isn't it, of high drama. Ruth has clear intentions. She's risked everything. She's made herself vulnerable, and now she gets the opportunity to intimately share those intentions with Boaz as he confronts her in the darkness. "Who are you?" It's a question that he's asked of Ruth before, if you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 5. But now the question is asked face to face, albeit in the darkness. And so Ruth lays out her intentions. She says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, this might be a highly intimate moment. I hope you can see that. But I think, again, let's not take a wrong turning here. The text doesn't tell us that Ruth gazed intently into Boaz's eyes, or that there was some special magical chemistry between them, as much as we'd like to believe that. No, Ruth invites Boaz to make her his wife, not because of any romantic connection, but simply because he's a guardian redeemer of their family. And the word corner, as in the corner of your garment, it's the same word that is translated as wings back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz commends Ruth for seeking refuge under the Lord's wings. And it's a phrase as well that is mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel, where he talks about a sort of covenant union, where the Lord metaphorically invites his people into a marriage relationship with him. Let's make no mistake, this is a marriage proposal by Ruth. She's asking Boaz to be the flesh and blood incarnation of the redemption she seeks from the covenant God. She's asking Boaz to marry her, to raise up an heir, to continue the line of Elimelech on behalf of Naomi, but also on behalf of Mahlon, her own dead husband. And it's the most direct and daring expression of faith in the whole book. And it's made in the most intimate setting. If you're a Christian, I think it's easy, isn't it, sometimes, to forget that moment when you sort of gave yourself to Jesus, when you gave your life over to him. I was thinking about this myself, and I had to go back 34 years to remind myself just how intimate that moment was for me. It wasn't about signing a covenant form or becoming a member of a church or even my baptism, all very important. It was a simple prayer in the quiet of my bedroom, in the dark, asking Jesus to be my rescuer, to give everything I had to him. It was effectively a marriage proposal. It was me saying, "Lord, please, I give myself to you." And it's the most profound and most intimate thing I think I've ever done, if I'm honest. Certainly the most significant. And 34 years on, it's still the most profound and intimate thing that you can do too. To offer yourself daily to the one who you can trust to save and protect you. Can I encourage you to regularly spend time with the Lord Jesus, to carve out time, be intentional about it, maybe quietly and on your own, reading his word, the Bible, or praying to him, or just simply meditating on his words and who he is. Make him the object of your love. Get to know him intimately. Well, the fourth aspect of faith that I want us to see is that it's grounded in covenant promises. Let me read verse 10 to 13 again. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Faith is not just a subjective, abstract thing, is it? It's not believing what you know ain't so, as Mark Twain would say. It's a conscious decision to trust in what God has promised. Ruth doesn't rely on the hope of any physical attraction. Instead, her appeal to Boaz is grounded in covenant promises surrounding the laws and customs of a guardian redeemer. Boaz has a covenant obligation to raise up offspring for Naomi. And Ruth is calling in those covenant promises. She's asking Boaz to honor them, not just by generous gleanings, but by marriage. And let's be clear again, Boaz isn't expressing gratitude to Ruth for asking him to marry her, like an older man might be grateful for having a younger woman on his arm. What Boaz is commending is Ruth's covenant, steadfast, loving kindness towards Naomi, by giving up the opportunity, if you like, to take younger men in marriage, a younger man in marriage, instead being faithful and loyal to her mother-in-law, Naomi, by wanting Naomi's family name to live on. The love story in the book of Ruth is not really between Ruth and Boaz. It's between Ruth and Naomi, or even between Ruth and Naomi's God. This is about producing an heir for Naomi, to act as a kind of surrogate mother for her. We're going to look in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at chapter 4. And in verse 16, the townswomen come out and they exclaim when the baby is born. Sorry, spoiler alert. Naomi has a son. Notice Naomi has a son, not Ruth. It's an incredibly sacrificial act, isn't it, of love on the part of Ruth. And so Boaz replies, doesn't he, in verse 11. He says, "Don't be afraid." That's precisely what Ruth needs to hear. After everything she's risked, her safety, her dignity, possibly the fear of rejection, the risk of shame as the light comes up, as it dawns. And then he goes on to say the words she must have been longing to hear. "I will do for you all you ask." You see, the Redeemer will accept the claims of faith because they're grounded in the covenant promises of God. In the same way, faith in Jesus calls in the promises to which God has committed himself in Christ. I've got a £5 note here. Not very often that I have money on me. But if you look at it, you'll read the words. It says, "I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £5. It's written really small there, at the top there. And it's been signed by a lady called Victoria Cleland. She's the chief cashier at the Bank of England. Its value is no longer underpinned by an actual real weight in gold, but it's founded in the promises made by the Bank of England and the trust that we place in our monetary system. So when you repent and trust in Jesus, you're effectively saying, "You promise to be a redeemer to me. You promise to forgive my sin. You promise to rescue me from a future without a name or identity. Now please, Lord, do what you've promised." Jesus Christ hesitates no less than Boaz when called upon to fulfill those covenant promises. He'll always deliver on them. When you turn to him in faith and repentance, you'll receive the same, "Don't be afraid," that Boaz utters. When the leper asks Jesus in Mark's gospel, "If you are willing," he gets the immediate reply, doesn't he, from Jesus, "I am willing." Know that you can trust in the promises of our God. We are his children and heirs of his kingdom, not because we're attractive to him, not because we put on our best clothes or smell beautiful, but because he's promised to accept us based on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so this man of standing, Boaz, he acknowledges that this is a woman of standing too. He calls her, she has noble character, a woman of noble character, in verse 11. How appropriate that these two people are thrown together as potential marriage partners. Boaz does the honourable thing, as we might expect by now, and he protects Ruth by allowing her to stay with him until the morning so that she's safe. And no doubt aware of the possible scandal that might come upon them both, Ruth leaves before anyone notices, early in the morning, under strict instruction that no one should hear about their intimate encounter. And again, just as we saw at the end of chapter 2, or in verse 15 of chapter 2, we see the kindness and provision of Boaz towards Ruth and Naomi. There's a sort of strong parallel here again, isn't it? As he pours those 6 measures of barley into Ruth's shawl before she returns home. But not unlike the end of chapter 2, there is a potential fly in the ointment, isn't there? We learn from Boaz in verse 12 that there may be another guardian redeemer who is more closely related than Boaz. Naomi's hinted at this in chapter 2, verse 20. And so the tension mounts. We've met Boaz. We've seen his kindness. We've seen his generosity, his protection, and his provision. And we all naturally want him to be the redeemer, don't we? But perhaps he can't. Only time will tell. Well, our final scene returns to where we started, with Ruth, with Naomi again. And that's where we see our fifth and final aspect of faith on display. Faith involves waiting sometimes. Let me read the last few verses to you again. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back empty-handed.'" And then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for this man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Again, maybe rather annoyingly for us as the reader, the narrator presses the pause button on the story. And as Ruth waits, we too must wait until we find out what happens next, how the story is concluded. And there's a necessary tension about faith. Precisely because faith is not sight, it carries with it an element of waiting. Not all promises are fulfilled straight away, are they? Not all tensions are resolved immediately. Some may not even be fulfilled in our lifetime. Hebrews 11 is a fantastic passage of scripture that commends the faith of many of our Bible heroes. It praises them for putting their faith into action. But by the end of Hebrews 11, the writer says that these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. The promises came after their lifetime. But just because you have to wait, it doesn't mean that the promise won't be fulfilled. When you write a will, for example, there is by its very nature, isn't there, a delay before that will is executed. If Granny's promised you her gold necklace when she dies, then you can have faith that it will come your way. It's bound up in a legal contract. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're frustrated at having to wait on God to deliver on what you thought was a particular promise or a specific word of scripture that you've received concerning your future or a change of job or some life change of some kind. And perhaps you've been praying for a friend to be delivered from a particular illness or affliction and it hasn't happened yet. Or maybe you're just holding out for those promises of eternity that we know are only going to be fully fulfilled and consummated when we reach our final home in heaven. Well, chapter 3 ends with a redeemer not resting, it says, until he is delivered on the promise to which he's committed. Naomi reminds Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Be encouraged that faith may involve waiting. It's not necessarily the end of the story. And it doesn't necessarily mean that God hasn't heard your prayers or desires to bless you. It may be the case that your faith is being tested, or that there's some other purpose behind you having to wait. And finally, just as there is a tension at the end of Ruth 3, so there's a necessary waiting for us, ultimately, as we rejoice in our engagement to Christ. Now, we've looked already, haven't we, at the relationship as a bride with her bridegroom. And as the church, we are his bride being prepared for Christ the bridegroom. We eagerly await the riches of his glorious inheritance for the redemption of our bodies. But most of all, we await the wedding day, the day when we'll be united to Christ, his bride. Let's finish with these words from Revelation 21, quite famous words. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Father God, I thank and praise you that even the faith that we have comes from you. Even when we struggle to believe, you help us to lay hold of the promises that are grounded in you. And as we patiently wait for you to fulfill all of those promises, please will you help us to faithfully walk with Jesus today, to stay close to him in everything, to commit our lives to his purposes with intention and vulnerability and intimacy. For we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.